So what I think is happening here at the end of chapter 2 is the writer is setting us up to know why the three friends are out on the plain of Dura and Daniel remains back, we suppose, at the palace. In chapter 2, where are the friends? They pray, but they play a very minor role, right? Here in chapter 3, Daniel walks off the stage of his own book, and the three friends now become the stars of chapter 3. This is a chapter where the sub-characters play the major part as a very special story within the book of Daniel. But now you know the three friends have one assignment, and Daniel has another assignment, and Daniel's assignment makes him stay at the king's court, and that's where we're going to find Daniel here, right here. His presence was needed at the palace for the palace affairs because everybody else was out there with the statue. Well, let's see what's going on the plain of Dura, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Neb, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces. Now, it's a literary form. This list is repeated over and over again like the list of the instruments here. So there's a list. Everybody who was anybody, if you thought you were somebody, and even the nobodies were all gathered there on the plain of Dura. Then, here goes the list again. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Neb the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Neb had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Neb the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of, here's our list again, the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. We've already been introduced the idea of metallic monstrosities in chapter 2, where we had the golden head and the clay and the iron feet. So maybe that's a transition to this particular statue. This statue is not a dream. This statue is real. Yes, enormous statue, completely gilded in gold, standing all the taller. Apparently the dream motivated the megalomaniacal king to actually construct an image he felt worthy of worship. Now, if you look at the dimensions of this statue, they sound kind of odd. If you do the math, a cubit being 18 inches, it is 90 feet tall, but only 9 feet wide. 90 feet tall, but only 9 feet wide. 90 feet tall is tall. The sanctuary at First Baptist Church of Amarillo is very tall, and it's 55 feet tall. So when I talk about this statue in that room, I say, you know, pretty much double what you got in here, just shy of double in here. So 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. How could it even stand up? Well, here's the way it goes. Most likely, given archaeological finds, think of a trophy that has a big base. Are you with me? So the first 30 or 40 feet was probably this base. They actually found, one archaeologist thinks he's found this base of this statue 16 miles south of Babylon, which is would be the plain of Dura. So imagine a trophy that has a big base, and therefore the statue is quite a bit smaller. It has this big masonry base to hold it all together. French archaeologist Julius Opert, he located the brick structure a few miles south of ancient Babylon, and that gives it a little bit more realistic proportions. So think about your grandson, granddaughter, your son, your daughter bringing home that trophy, and this is what something about what this might actually look like. Now, the image described is gold. Most likely, it is gilded in gold and not solid gold. In fact, we find in Isaiah, where we read Isaiah 40, the idol, a craftsman cast it, and the goldsmith plates it with gold. Or Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, refers to the gods of wood overlaid with silver or gold. It's called gold, but in reality, it's probably some other metallic structure or wooden structure beneath, and it is gilded in gold, so it will glisten beautifully on the plains of Dura that everybody can bow down and worship it. Now, a lot of biblical scholars say, nobody could build anything like this. This is just folklore. This is just a story. Well, I don't know what histories they're reading. There are a lot of giant statues out there in antiquity. Herodotus mentions a figure of Zeus that is all gold in this area at the temple of Bel of Babylon. And then also tells us there's a figure of man that is 20 feet tall in the same temple. Now, I want you to think about Ramses II and the pharaohs and all the huge figures that they built, which we have ruins of or portions of today, to know that megalomaniacal monarchs of antiquity love to build big statues, and the bigger, the better. I'll give you a little homework whenever you get home and have Wi-Fi. Type in the Colossus of Rhodes. The Colossus of Rhodes, constructed in 300 B.C., so even not too far in the large span of history from this period, it is 105 feet tall. This is 90. This is smaller. So how can you say this couldn't have happened when in antiquity we have clear evidence over and over again that megalomaniacal monarchs love to build really big statues to their own egos, and so Nebuchadnezzar has built just one such idolatrous statue. Now the faith of Daniel's friends is tested on the plain of Dura. Now we can't know exactly where that is, but where Julius Opart found what he thinks is part of the statue was 16 miles south of Babylon. Therefore, it was close enough that the people could walk out there, all the visitors could come. It was close enough for that, but far enough away as to be away from where Daniel was back at the palace. Everybody gathers from every nation, every tongue, and every language to bow down and worship Neb's ego, this huge monstrosity, 90 feet tall, this trophy that's 90 feet tall on the plain of Dura. Well, now, what exactly is this statue look like? What is the form? What are we worshiping here? Some say it's just sort of an obelisk. Think about the Washington Monument. Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's not a figure at all. Maybe it's just an obelisk like the Washington Monument. And others say, oh no, this was old Neb himself. I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't old Neb himself. If you're in charge of getting it built and they make a statue of Neb and everybody bow down and worship the statue of Neb. Maybe it was Marduk. Maybe it was the god of Babylon that was in this statue. The text doesn't tell us, so that means it doesn't matter. It is a pagan god, whether it's an obelisk, whether it's an image of Neb the king himself, or whether it is the god Marduk, we don't know. But whenever they fall down to worship, if they fall down to worship, those who do, they're breaking two of the Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You cannot bow down to Yahweh and likewise bow down to this statue. Or another commandment, you shall not make for yourself any idol, or any likeness of that which is in heaven, above earth, or on earth beneath, the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. So if the friends bow, they're going to break two of the Ten Commandments. So Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, has called together all the ranking officials of the kingdom. and the attendees seem to appear in descending order from the highest ranking to the lowest ranking, with satraps being the highest official there on the plains of Dura, and the lowest being all the rulers of the provinces. We have this rhythm of repeating this list of officials and all the various classifications that serve to build the expectation that it doesn't matter who you are, if you're on this list and everybody's on this list, then you will bow down to the statue when you hear the music, when you're given the command. Well, during this dedication of the king's pet project, the king herald issued a clarion call of expectation that at the moment you hear the orchestra strike the first note, you hit your knees. The moment you hear the first note out of the orchestra pit, you hit your knees and you worship this pagan image. You break the commandments. We can all easily envision the scene. The orchestra had already been tuned to the first chair, the first instrument. The officials are all seated. Now, you don't just get a chair wherever you want. You are seated based on your importance, right? So they're all, the satraps are closest, and then you go all the way back with the common people. Everybody's lined up. Nebuchadnezzar's ego. Remember, he's the king of what? He's the king of kings. Everybody's got to show, when someone really has a big ego, you have to tell them every day how great they are. Nebuchadnezzar wanted everybody to tell him every day that he was great. He was the king of kings. You got a friend like that, just tell them they're great. They're happy. Just, you are great. We're good. Let's go. Neb, you are great. Everybody is lined up. The gold god is glittering and glistening on the plain of Dura. And through the fancy fanfare and the stately statue, Nebuchadnezzar communicated his own glory to all his subjects. This was power and prestige. This was vainglory and volume. This was kingship and kingdom all wrapped up into one metallic monstrosity. Will they worship? You wonder. You wait. For this reason, verse 8, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. That's what you tell a king. That means you're not going to try to overthrow him or assassinate him. O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, made the decree that every man who hears the sound of the horns, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psalter, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship, he shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of the blazing fire. And then verse 12. But there's certain Jews. You said everybody must fall and worship and bow down. But we're here to tell you, Neb, there's certain Jews. There's some certain Jews. Whom you have appointed the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, they disregarded you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden image which you have set up. The Babylonian bagpipes sounded, the Chaldean cornets blasted away, and every dignitary from every nation in the kingdom fell down in submission to worship the golden image, the 9-story tall metallic monstrosity. Everyone hit the ground except certain Jews. Have you ever been left standing when everybody else is seated? It's kind of an awkward position to be in. It usually happens in church to someone on the front row or the front of the balcony. I remember one Sunday, and we're live television, and I don't know why the guy thought, maybe it's a place where we normally stand up on a hymn, and so he was just programmed in his mind to stand up on a hymn. So he's seated right there. He stands up, and the congregation, that's it, right there, just like that. Thank you for your demonstration. He stands up, and here's a, 1,400 folks in the sanctuary, choir's looking at him, nobody else stands up. And he's got his face buried in his songbook, and he doesn't see it. And everybody in the church is grinning from ear to ear. Probably everybody in the television audience is grinning ear to ear. When will he discover that he is the only one standing in the sanctuary? He's singing. Usually there's a wife doing this, right? Kind of pulling you down. He's standing up, and all of a sudden he looks around. He looks around. Everybody else is seated, and he kind of, you try to kind of disappear, you know. He just felt like nobody would see it. But everybody saw. It's awkward when you're the only one standing and everyone else is seated. But they are standing. Now, Neb himself had not seen them. This story could have ended a different way. If there weren't certain Chaldeans spying on the Jews, then what happens? Neb's happy. All is all about ego. Neb's happy. He thinks everybody's bowing down. So Neb's happy. The Jews don't compromise their faith. Kind of a don't ask, don't tell. We go on. Everybody got what they needed. But no, there are certain Chaldeans who noticed they were spying on the Jews. And they knew the Jews could not, Daniel's friends could not bow down to the image. They had focused on Daniel's friends to catch them in the plain of Dura. They were wondering and they were watching. They were waiting for the first note. Of course, they weren't worshiping either. They were spying. They were waiting on the first note. Will they bow? Will they bow down? Will they accept this culture? Will they compromise their God? Will they break the Ten Commandments? They wait and they wonder and they ask, will they bow down? And as a reader of the text, we come to this portion, we ask, will they bow down? Verse 8, notice the certain Chaldeans came forward to accuse the Jews of failing to fall before the statue. Now, interestingly enough, the specific language here in verse 8, for this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and, the literal text says, ate the Jews to pieces. It's kind of an odd idiom, isn't it? The Chaldeans come forward and they've eaten the Jews to pieces. The best I can translate that is they chewed them out. See that works? They chewed them out. They chewed them out. So the literal text says they were eaten to pieces. If you got a little Bible, little notes in verse 8, it may say, ate the pieces of the Jews. But they chewed out the Jews. Now make no mistake, they're labeled Jews because their nationality fostered resentment from the Chaldeans. How dare the king? Now, did you notice that you, certain Jews which you have appointed, verse 12? How dare the Babylonian king place these foreigners, these no good Jews who've been taken from exile, they're actually prisoners of war, how dare he take them and give them better jobs than they themselves had? And so in verse 12, certain Jews, which you, king, little sting in there, which you have appointed. You, king, have appointed certain Jews, and they have not bowed down. They wanted to point out the failure of the foreigners in their land. That's the king missed their jealous message. They made it clear, you're the one who put these people in position. The Jews, of course, stood out against the peoples from all the other nations. Because they alone, and their most religions are polytheistic, meaning you can worship a lot of different gods at the same time. And the Jews have a monotheistic religion. They can only worship one God. So of all the peoples who were prisoners of war in Babylon, all the exiles from the various conquered nations, perhaps it was the Jews and the Jews alone who could not, because of their scruples, bow down the commandments of God and worship. Well, they bring three charges against the Jews in verse 12. King, they have paid no attention to you. If you have a megalomaniacal king, the last thing he wants to hear is somebody's not doing what you're telling them to do. They've ignored your commands, O king. And number two, they did not serve your God. They ignore you. Number two, they do not serve your God. And number three, they refuse to worship the golden statue. And what would be the penalty? For bruising the ego of a megalomaniacal king like Nebuchadnezzar, the death penalty. 13. Then Neb, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. And Neb responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I've set up? Now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music." I love that. All kinds of music. In case we left an instrument off the list, all kinds of music. "Fall down and worship the image that I've made." Very well. "But if you do not worship, immediately you'll be cast in the midst of the furnace, the blazing fire." And here's the apex, verse 15. "What God is there?" And this is the emphatic language, so it better translate, "What God at all is there?" What God? What possible God could deliver you out of whose hands? My hands. Now, he's already told us in the end of chapter 2 that Yahweh was the God of gods. He's had a little amnesia. He slept a little bit. His ego has grown again, and he is more powerful than the God of gods. What God is there at all who could deliver you? The Chaldeans knew Neb's anger was a sleeping volcano. The easiest exercise in human psychology is to push the button of somebody with an inflated ego. That's the easy thing to do. You make them feel belittled or less important or take away their throne or their accolades, and they will respond like an eruption of a rage and an awakened volcano. And so Neb does. The king could not have been clearer. Let me translate this way. "Boys, the band's going to play one more time just for you." He's actually pretty gracious, right? You got to throw him in the fire immediately. "Boys, we're going to warm up the orchestra one more time. And they are playing for you. Now, when you hear the Babylonian bagpipes and the Chaldean cornets, you hit your knees. Everything will be okay." His ego was able to take the fact they didn't bow the first time. But now, see, he had all of his guests there from all the other countries. His ego could not take the fact that all of his guests had seen someone not obey his command. So he calls everybody together. "Let's watch these boys. Going to embarrass them. When you hear the music, you need to bow down. And if you do not, you will be cast into the fiery furnace. For what God at all is there?" Nobody could deliver you from my hands. Notice the egocentrism there. Out of my hands, verse 15. It was a moment of megalomaniacal madness. Yahweh couldn't be greater than the king of the Chaldean kingdom. What's interesting about their response is they say, "Oh, just save the orchestra the music because we're not going to bow down." Don't you like that? In a surprise, there's not even a question in their mind. "We're not going to bow down. There's no need. You guys go ahead and put your reeds out. I go ahead and tell you right now, we're not going to bow down." Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. We can give you an answer right now, and our God is, you ask what God at all is able. Well, Yahweh is able, and he will deliver us. But you know what? That doesn't even matter. Even if he does not deliver us, but if not, let it be known to you, we are not going to serve your gods or fall down before the golden image." Was there faith in their deliverance? No. In the sense that he says, God could deliver us, but what? But if not. Their faith was not so much certain in their deliverance as their faith was certain in their God himself. Are faithful characters always rescued from martyrdom in Scripture? No. Right? The one that comes to mind, of course, we can do the list. We could do the stoning of Stephen. We could do James, the brother of John. The one that comes out in my mind is John the Baptizer. John starts out so certain of his cousin Jesus. down there, the River Jordan, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth. And Jesus says, baptize me. And John says, I'm not even worthy to unloosen the strings on your sandals. And remember, he baptizes Jesus, and we had that thunderous voice from heaven, behold my son whom I'm well pleased, the descent of the Spirit and the likeness of a dove, and we have the whole Trinity there. What a powerful moment at the baptism. John is absolutely sure. But John was a moral prophet. And when he saw sin, he called it sin. And Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, to be his wife. And John had told them that their relationship was unlawful and it was sinful, and he called them out on it. And so they cast him in prison. And you remember in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 3, John is in Herod's stinking dungeon. And John has his own disciples. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and they ask, are you really the Messiah? Or do I need to start looking for somebody else? Those are some of the most painful and powerful words in the gospel to me. You know, when we were down by the Jordan River and the doves were descending and the thunder was talking, and when I said, hey, here's the Lamb of God, this is the Messiah who takes away the sins of the world, that all felt good. But now that I'm in Herod's stinking dungeon, you don't seem to be delivering me. I need to know, are you really the one? Or I need to start looking for another Messiah. That's hard. And Jesus says, you go tell my cousin John, the blind are seeing, the lame are leaping, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, yes, I am the Messiah. Are you really the one? Have you been in a place in your life at some time when you ask, you want to ask the Christ, are you really the one? You're not delivering me. Are you really the one? Or do I need to begin looking for somebody else? Another God who might deliver me. I was counting on you. As Westerners, we have a transactional relationship with God. We will do this if you will do that. If he doesn't do his part of the bargain, what we've constructed is his part of the bargain, then we're ready to look for another God to worship. And you remember the end of the story, that Herod has a birthday party and his niece, Herodias' daughter, dances. And my, that girl could dance. By the time she finished that dance, Herod said, honey, you can have whatever you want up to half of my kingdom. Now that's a kingly exaggeration, but it's basically saying you ask for the gift and you're going to get it. What a dance, girl. And her mother, who had been offended by John the Baptizer saying that she was living a sin, leaving her husband and sleeping with her brother-in-law, whispered, hey, I know what. Ask for that prophet's head on a platter. And she said, yeah, I'll tell you what I want. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, Herod, he didn't want to do it. He's scared of John the Baptist, at least in some part. And he didn't want to do this at all. But because his guests were there, and it was a birthday party, and he had made an oath, they go and behead the prophet and bring it on a platter to Herod's niece, and she hands it over, the text says, to Herodias. Is that a story in the Bible where a king is winking at his dancing niece and the moral prophet's beheaded? But if not, our God, he is able to deliver us, but if not, we still will not worship your statue. Reminds me of Job, who says, though he slay me, I will trust him. The author of Hebrews gives us this list of martyrs. By faith, the flames may be quenched. But in the same faith, sometimes the flames are quenched, but in the same faith, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, so they might obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, followers of Jesus. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword, Hebrews 11. Yes, our God, he could, if he wants to, he's able to deliver us. We don't know his plans, but even if he does not, we will not bow. Everybody in this room will gladly glorify God as long as he delivers us in our way, on our timetable. But the truth about our faith commitment to the Christ is only fully revealed when God seems to delay in our deliverance to close the doors that we were certain that he would open. When the biopsy you prayed would come back negative comes back positive. When we're passed over for that promotional position at work. When the pregnancy test keeps showing up negative and we are devastated every month. When our children run their way that is not our way. These situations and a million more call for God's people to have a but if not kind of faith. We all love God in the sunshine, but we also love him in the rain. We'll look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach. It actually says his image changed. I wonder if this isn't a literary play on the image that he constructed. His image changed. Yeah, his image didn't work. They didn't bow down. So now his image or his countenance changes. He had been bruised. His ego was bruised in front of his international dignitaries. And he was certain, therefore, in his mind, he was going to make burnt toast out of these boys who would not bow. In Mesopotamia, furnaces were used for making bricks. Now, I want you to think about the furnace. Think about an old, some of you are old enough, others of you have seen pictures, an old milk bottle, you know, wide neck chimney. You with me? That's the kind of furnace we would have had. Now, why would we have a furnace 16 miles south of Babylon, the plains of Dura? You had to have a furnace to make the statue, to make the bricks for the base or melt the metals or whatever you did. You had to have a furnace for that. This is an enormous furnace. It's handy. It's there on the construction site. It's the old milk bottle form. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, I don't want to take any chances. Heat this thing up 7 times hotter than ever before. You really couldn't heat it up 7 times hotter. It's already like 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It'd be a physics impossibility. 7 times means you get it hotter than hell. You get it as hot as you can possibly get it. You get that thing burning, you get it hot. You get it as hot as you can. I'm not convinced it's full 7 times. That might not be possible, but it is as hot as possible. Well, verse 24. They take them and bind them and they throw them into the furnace. You remember that. And also the guys who take them to throw them in the furnace because it's 7 times hotter, even as they open the door. You've been around, I've never been that close to a big fire, but the few times I've been close to a fire, you know, you just feel that heat. They open that door and they just immediately burst into flames. The soldiers who were casting them in the furnace, they themselves combust. So, see what happens, verse 24. And Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was there not 3 men we cast in the midst of the fire? And they answered, said, certainly, O king. Had we lost count? I'm not seeing 3, he's saying. He answered, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking around the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th was like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the blazing furnace of fire, and he responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you come out. You servants of the Most High God, you come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And I know you want this list one more time. and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was a hair on their head singed, their trousers weren't damaged. I gotta love verse 27. They didn't even smell like smoke. If you've ever had a house fire or anything damaged in fire, we had a little fire at church in a microwave. We brought in all the experts and all the machines, and we did everything we possibly could. It was just in the contents inside a microwave. It smoked up the whole office of First Baptist Church Amarillo. And even today, when I go into that break room, I smell it. I smell it. The smell of fire. Lest you think God wasn't able, the writer wants you to know, these boys didn't even smell like fire. They escaped. What God is able? What God at all is able? It starts where they're told to bow, and in the end, don't miss it, Neb has to leap. The Jews are supposed to bow. They don't bow, but Oneb has to leap in honor of God. He leaps to his feet and says, verse 28, oh, there is a God in heaven. What God at all could possibly do this? Well, this is the God. There is a God in heaven. What God? Our God, Yahweh. He can do it. Now, there's three that we cast in. I'm seeing four. And the fourth one is like the son of gods. Now that word for gods is, let's take it, say it's like Elohim, which is actually plural. When you use Elohim in regard to the God of the Jews, you just translate singularly as God, because the plural gives us all the fullness of God, that he's so powerful you have to use a plural noun to capture who Yahweh is. So it could be, it looks like the son of a god, it's a cognate of Elohim, or it could be, it looks like the son of gods. Now, I don't know, it really doesn't matter to me. And a lot of folks want to say this is Jesus is the fourth figure in the fire. He may be, he may not be. The text does not say. In fact, later Nebuchadnezzar describes him as an angel. So whatever it is a divine deliverer. Is it the Christ? Perhaps. Does it matter the story? If it's not, doesn't matter at all. It is one sent from God. It is a messenger from God, literally an angel from God who protects those who are in the fiery furnace, and they are delivered. So much so, they don't even smell like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar responded, verse 28, and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent, here it is, his angel. And he delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve the worship of any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn. What does Nebuchadnezzar love to do to people? Tear off their limbs and take the house to rubbish. So you know what he's going to do to somebody. They shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses shall be reduced to rubbish heap, as much as no other God. Here's the message. No other God is able to deliver in this way. And what happens at the end of all these good stories? The Jews get promotions. It happened at the end of chapter 2, now in chapter 3, then the king called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. At some juncture in your faith journey, the story of Daniel's faithful Jewish friends becomes your story. You cannot read this story without becoming an actor of the text. The whole point of the story is to call you into the story and for you to be the Jewish exiles. That you're living in a foreign land. If American Christians have ever felt like they're living in a foreign land, this is the day, is it not? Will you bow to that culture when everybody else is bowing? And the reality is, if you choose not to bow to all the garbage being delivered to you, then you're going to be the only one left standing. Doesn't mean you have to be hateful. You can be kind and loving, but you have to. You can't bow down. And the time is going to come when they're going to play the Babylonian bagpipes and the Chaldean cornets, and everybody around you is going to hit their knees and fall and worship this crazy culture. And somebody's going to be watching. What's Howie going to do? What's Bob going to do? What's Karen? What's Sandy going to do? Will you stand tall to glorify God? Or will you bow to blend in with the misguided masses? And our God is able to deliver us from the consequences of our faithfulness. But if not, do you have a but if not faith? When the doctor says the C word, cancer, is your faith still good? When the pregnancy test keeps popping up negative, is your faith still good? When your children disappoint you in their wayward journey away from the faith of their childhood, is your faith still good? When the promotion that you have been promised becomes a lie, is your faith still good? When you find out, the last one to find out he's filed for divorce, is walking out and calling it quits, is your faith still good? For 1,000 other problems. Our God, King, let us make it clear, our God is able to deliver us. He could do it. But even if not, we're going to faithfully follow him. Let's pray. Oh God, we just wanted to hear a story, not become in the middle of the text the actors of the story. But like all good stories of Scripture, we find ourselves center stage. And the bagpipes are blowing for us, and the trumpeters are trumpeting for us to bow in this culture, this evil culture we find ourselves in. Are we going to give in? Are we going to dare stand in a sea of bent backs? And when the fiery furnace comes into our life and we're not delivered, are we going to have a but if not? Will we join Job in saying, though he slay me, I will praise him? Knowing that God redeems all that God allows in our lives. And all suffering allows us to suffer with him, as Paul would say, we're also glorified with him. And that in eternity, anything that is spent will be paid back full fold. Oh God, we know you could deliver us. But if you don't, we still love you. Amen.